Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. For someone who never has notes, I have about 10 pages this morning, and it's a real challenge to keep it organized. Huh? Maybe that could be. If I don't have any, I don't have to worry about that. Well, I was looking for a humorous thing that I had read one time, and Steve Erickson emailed me one. It wasn't exactly the one I was looking for, but it's good. So I'm going to read this to you. Wanted. This is a want ad. Wanted. Pastor for growing church. A real challenge for the right man. Opportunity to become better acquainted with people. Applicant must offer experience as shop worker, office manager, educator, all levels including college, artist, salesman, diplomat, writer, theologian, politician, Boy Scout leader, children's worker, minor league athlete, psychologist, vocational counselor, psychiatrist, funeral director, wedding consultant, master's ceremony, circus clown. That one comes natural. Missionary, social worker, helpful but not essential experiences, butcher, baker, cowboy, Western Union messenger. Must know all about problems of birth, marriage, and death. Also conversant with latest theories and practices in area like pediatrics, economics, and nuclear science. Right man will hold firm views on every topic, but is careful not to upset people who disagree. Must be forthright but flexible, returns criticism and backbiting with Christian love and forgiveness. Should have outgoing, friendly disposition at all times. Should be captivating speaker and intent listener. Education must be beyond PhD requirements, but always concealed in homespun modesty and folksy talk. Able to sound learned at all times, but most of the time talks and acts like good old Joe, familiar with literature read by the average congregation. Must be willing to work long hours, subject to call any time of day or night, adaptable to sudden interruption, will spend at least 25 hours preparing a sermon, an additional 10 reading books and magazines. Applicant's wife must both be stunning and plain, smartly attired but conservative in appearance, gracious and able to get along with everyone, must be willing to work in church kitchen, teach Sunday school, babysit, run copy or wait tables, never listen to gossip, and never become discouraged. Applicant's children must be exemplary in conduct and character, well-behaved, yet basically no different from other children, decently dressed. Opportunity for applicant to live close to work, furnished home provided, open door hospitality enforced, must be ever mindful the house does not belong to him. That's not the case anymore, praise God. Directly responsible for views and conduct to all church members and visitors, not confined to direction or support for any one person, salary not commensurate with experience or need, no overtime pay, all replies kept confidential. Anyone applying will undergo full investigation to determine sanity. Well, there you have it. Any applicants, any takers this morning? Well, that's a little bit of a humorous approach to this morning's topic. But in Acts chapter 6 and the first 7 verses this morning, we are looking at the problem, the third strategy that Satan used to derail the church. You remember what the first two were? Outright persecution and sin in the camp. Major, overt, deliberate, premeditated deceit. Now here's strategy number 3, okay? God dealt with the sin on the spot. The persecution essentially only strengthened the church. So the devil says, we got another strategy here. Let's see if we can distract, overwhelm, and frustrate the leadership and get them off track from their primary mission. And if we can do that, we will be able to effectively scatter the church. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of Hellenistic Jews against native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This little summary statement in verse 7 is Luke's way of saying we have now passed another major transition. This has been a crucial test. It has threatened the growth and advancement of the church, but we have successfully passed it, and the Word of God is now moving along unhindered. What was the problem? You know, when we look at the passage and we analyze it, there's a story here. It's a narrative about a specific situation involving Hellenistic versus native Jews in Jerusalem. It's a situation involving the disbursement of benevolent funds to widows, and it looks like it's the institution of deacons. All of that is going on in this passage, but the main thrust of the passage is what happens when the ministry of the church becomes centralized in the leadership only. And do you recall from our previous studies where the monies were laid that were collected from selling properties and houses and whatever? It says of Barnabas and also of Ananias and Sapphira that they came and laid this money at the feet of the apostles. And it appears, although we're not told this explicitly, it appears that those 12 apostles were trying to administer those funds and make sure they got distributed effectively. Now, we don't know all the detail or ins and outs, but that's kind of the underlying assumption in the passage, is that the exercise of these kinds of things was focused in the apostolic leadership. Well, what happened? The church is now several thousand in number. And you can see how a very logical thing developed. If you've been meeting together as a group of people for many years, and all of a sudden you have an influx of visitors, and the church suddenly mushrooms, do you know what happens in normal transition? I mean, you know, the day that you all of a sudden have an influx of people, you don't suddenly elect leadership that represents everyone. You've kind of got the same leadership, but you've got a lot of new people. And what's natural? It's natural for people to think about people they know well. And it's not an intentional thing to overlook others. It's just human nature. You tend to think about the people you know well. You tend to not have in the front of your mind people that you're newly acquainted with. And so as a result of the natural flow of life, eventually what happened was the widows among the Hellenists, who were kind of those Jews from all over the empire that had were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and some of them probably stayed because of all the excitement of the new church and all that God was doing. And all of a sudden, a real problem cropped up. The Bible never says this was not true. It says a problem cropped up because some of the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked in the distribution of the benevolent care of the widows in the congregation. Now, understand, in this period of time, there was no Social Security, there was no welfare, there was no kind of retirement benefits. And if a widow did not have family, I mean, we run into this in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament. If a widow did not have family, to care for her, and she was not able to work, and there weren't a lot of opportunities for work. She was in real trouble. And the church accepted that ministry of caring for those who truly were not able to provide and making sure that they had provision. And in the course of that, these widows of the Hellenists were overlooked. And so a dispute arose. Now, I want you to see the kind of problems that develop when ministry is centralized in leadership. First of all, something's not getting done. There's truly an omission going on. And the next thing you have happen is there's argument, there's fussing with one another, there's an underlying disgruntlement that is, the Bible calls it a dispute, a complaint. People are grumbling, and the unity of the body is threatened because people are not being treated fairly, and they're being left out, and they're squeaking. You know, they're saying, wait a minute, what about me? And so this comes to the attention of the apostles. Now, had this been the church today, this might have played out very differently. The apostles might have acted very defensively. They might have complained they were overworked and what's your beef? And, you know, there might have been a real tension going on here, and they might even have ended up starting another denomination. The Hellenists would have pulled off and created their own group. But this is the early church. And the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in this early church. And you notice that they go right to the heart of the problem. As soon as this complaint comes up, the apostles recognize among themselves, fellows, wait a minute, what are we doing trying to take care of all the widows in the church and distribute the benevolent care? What's wrong with us? We're not supposed to be doing this. That's why it's failing. We're not adequate for this. This is not our primary responsibility. We need to focus on teaching the Word of God, and we need to focus on gathering the church in times of prayer. That's our focus. So let's have the congregation select men who have accounting background, who have financial training, that are good money managers. Let's have the church select men that have some social skills and social programs, maybe some tax gatherers or folks like that have some background, and let's get them on board to take care of this welfare distribution, right? No. What were the requirements of the men that they picked to do this task? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but that's very, very key to this whole passage. The apostle said to the congregation, we think that we need to select people who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and we need to delegate to them the responsibility for the distribution of these funds. And the scripture tells us that the congregation agreed with them, this is the best way to handle it. And notice what verse 5, the statement found approval of the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen and Philip and so on and so forth, these seven men. I want you to see the wisdom here too, of putting into the hands of the congregation the selection or the election, if you please, of people who are going to serve them in the financial matters of the church. Now, it's interesting to me as you read the scriptures, I don't find elders and pastor teacher, well, I'll talk about that in a minute, but I don't find elders being elected. I find elders being appointed. And elders are responsible for the doctrinal oversight, the teaching, the preaching ministry, the prayer ministry of the church, the pastoral care of the church. But I find that when it comes to the management of the congregation and the handling of finances, that we have here the institution of deacons, and they're elected by the congregation. What marvelous wisdom is also true, even in the very process. You know, the apostles could have appointed seven guys, but they didn't. They said the qualifications need to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You folks pick them. They're going to take your money and they're going to redistribute it appropriately. You pick them. You elect them. You bring them forth. And we're going to give them the responsibility of caring for this effective distribution so that we don't have to be bogged down with this task. And so they brought these to the apostles, the ones that they elected, and they laid hands on them. And after praying for them, they set them apart to do this work. And the scripture says that the word of God began to go forward. Friends, what we need to focus on this morning is what's going on here and understand this young church is growing. And I think we can even go so far as to extrapolate a principle here. Many people try to find church government in the Bible. It's really hard to find church government in the Bible. There's not a lot said. We have a mention of deacons. We have a mention of elders. We find that elders usually get appointed. Deacons usually get elected. Probably in Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, there's a mention of deaconesses. And that's only logical because after a season, when you're visiting in the homes of widows and orphans and caring for folks like that and the sick, it only makes sense that you also have women ministering to women. I have no problem with the understanding of those passages in Timothy being deaconesses. And you find that the church is adaptable and that the church is capable, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, of creating offices and opportunities as needed to fit the requirements. So many times I think we try to rigidly set up a structure and make the church fit that structure. And we try to find some biblical justification for what we're doing when primarily God has given us a very basic plan and allowed us the freedom and the flexibility under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to modulate and transition as necessary for the needs in a particular moment of time, in a particular culture, with a particular group of people. We need that flexibility to create positions that may or may not be biblical positions, but that serve the purpose because we have that freedom in the Lord. Notice also that the apostles never felt that they were too good to serve tables. They were already doing it. And this is the phrase that was coined for distributing the funds. They never felt that they were too good to do that, but they recognized that they were no longer being efficient. They weren't doing the job. And they weren't doing the job because they had too much to do. And because all of the ministry appeared to be, at this moment in the church's life, centralized, they were trying to spread themselves way too thin. And the consequence was the church was going to suffer. And so in order to prevent the church from suffering, they didn't create lowly task number two. They lateraled off some of the responsibility to other men who were spirit-filled and full of wisdom. I want to emphasize to you that the church is intended to be a supernatural organism. We are not an organization. We are not structured along bureaucratic lines. We're an organism. We're a living thing. And as a living thing, we have parts of the body, parts of the assembly, that need to be filled with the Spirit the same as other parts. I commented in the first service, if you cut my legs and hands off, I'd have a difficult time teaching and preaching because I have to pace and I have to wave my arms. That's kind of essential to me. So if you whacked off my appendages, I'd be in trouble. But the fact of the matter is that the body of Jesus Christ, the church, which is His body, needs all of its parts. And we have to have the same blood flowing to every cell. We have to have the same Spirit empowering every cell. If you want to think of the blood and the oxygen delivery and the nutrients as Christ and the Holy Spirit ministering to His body, Paul tells us in Ephesians, He is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Then the ministry is not determined by your secular vocation or by your skills and aptitudes. It is determined by your filling of the Spirit, by your fullness of the presence of Christ, and the ministry to which He has called you. Do you remember what Matthew was, one of those 12 apostles? He was a tax collector. You think he knew how to handle money? Think he was skilled in that? Today, we would probably require someone in that position to have financial training. Well, we do require that. Most people that work for the IRS, for example, have background in accounting. Why didn't they elect Matthew to take over the task of handling the money? He was qualified to do that. He was both filled with the Spirit and wisdom and had financial background. Why not pick him? He has all the secular and spiritual requirements. You know, we think like that in the church. We say, well, so-and-so's they're a good in this department. They're a good engineer. They're a good manager. They're a good accountant. They're a good business person. They're a good marketing person. So we're going to put them in this position. Yeah, they got spiritual qualities too. That's the role for them. But I want to point out to you this morning, Matthew had a different calling than his training. He had been called by Jesus Christ to be witness of the ministry of Christ, of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a primary key witness, he was called to be a proclaimer of the gospel message and to lay the tax tables behind him. The Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts according to His will. And the key is not so much what is your aptitude or what is your skill, but the key is what has God called you to do and given you the gifts and equipment to perform. The church is intended to be supernatural in its life, not logically taken apart. If you can sit down and look at our church and logically dissect it into reasonable analyses, we're probably doing something wrong. Because God wants to show Himself mighty and powerful in ways that we are weak, which I realize runs contrary to conventional wisdom. But a lot in the Bible runs contrary to conventional wisdom. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So the men that were chosen were not chosen because of their natural abilities, but they were chosen because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and because they were called by God in this selection process to fill this role. I want you to look with me this morning at Ephesians 4 for just a moment. Back when I was in college, in my last year, we were required to write what they called a senior thesis. It was kind of a mini thesis, sort of a preparation for future studies. And we were supposed to pick something that, you know, we could not, no one else had written on, and write a paper on that. And I was keenly interested in the role of certain people in the early church. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, the scripture says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. I realize some of your Bibles say pastors and teachers, but I think the construction of the sentence there is probably best understood as four offices, and that the pastor is a teacher. It's a pastor-teacher role. And I wrote my paper on the office of apostle in the early church. My goal was someday to finish it on all the other three offices and to describe the role of ministry of these early servants. But I want us to look together at what they were to do. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some as evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, or as the New American Standard says, the work of service, to the end that the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, I want you to pay attention to his transitional words here, because they're very key. Think about what he's just said. Christ gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So who's doing the work of ministry? The saints, which is, in biblical terms, all the believers. All believers. You don't have to wait to be canonized because you did some fantastic thing. Every child of God is a saint, a called out holy one through the blood of Jesus Christ. So everybody qualifies who is a Christian. The leadership that God gives is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. When the saints are doing the work of ministry, as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, when the whole body is engaged in the whole ministry, and everyone is fulfilling their calling, the body is strengthened and not liable to be drawn away by craftiness, by deceit, by false doctrine, by all the kind of fads that get everybody distracted, when we're all have our hands to the plow. And we're all busy in the kingdom. In God's order, the church is protected. Furthermore, he says, but speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him, that is Jesus, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. You see that? That which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Friends, right at the outset, Satan tried to derail the church by dumping all the duties on the teaching, preaching, and praying leadership. When I say praying, I don't mean that we don't all pray, but these were calling the church to prayer. Satan tried to dump all the duties on the leadership, with a result that the body would have been bogged down and the disciples would have been distracted, and pretty soon the church would have been floundering. There would have been fighting and bickering and frustration, and before you know it, the church would have been way off target. And that has been a strategy throughout the ages. And Paul tells us it is crucial to understand that when the church is functioning as it should, and each person is contributing their part, their ministry, their Holy Spirit-gifted vocation, The body is protected from error. The church is strengthened, and it grows up ministering to one another what every person brings to the building up of itself in love. Back in those early days, one of my heartbeats, one of my passions was understanding the early church, understanding ecclesiology, the study of the structure and ministry of the church. Because I felt that we were way off base, and I still feel that. I want to talk to you for a few moments, the moments I have left, about some things that we need to have a revolution in our thinking. And as I said to the 8 o'clock group, this congregation is well on its way already toward thinking differently, and I commend you. But we have to be intentional lest we fall back into old habits. Nowhere in the Scripture can I find a recognition of or a definition of professional clergy. I can't find that in the Bible. In fact, I can't even find clergy in the Bible. That word sounds to me like someone clearing their throat anyway. Clergy. Clergy. Nor can I find laity or layman. Those are terms that we coin to differentiate between professionals and the uninitiated. Professionals have the special language, they have the special knowledge, they have the special equipment, and the uninitiated basically are not in the same category. They're laymen. If you go in the hospital, it will take a physician about 3 seconds to tell you that you're a layman if you try to tell him how to practice medicine. He will draw that line of distinction in a heartbeat and let you know that you're on the other side of it. Leave the doctoring to me. You just follow my advice. And that concept in the church is totally erroneous. Where did it come from? Well, let me take you back a ways. Because while the strategy of Satan failed in Acts chapter 6, it eventually succeeded. It succeeded, oddly enough, through success. Eventually, the church influenced the whole Roman world. And Constantine, several hundred years after Christ, finally found his empire, basically under the strong influence of Christian believers, and he decided to make Christianity the official state religion of Rome. He got everybody included. He had his troops march under arches and have water poured on them to get them all baptized. And he just Christianized the Roman Empire. In so doing, he gave protection to the church. And the church became a quasi-political machine. It wasn't too many years after that, a few centuries, before we see I'm looking for a word and I can't find it, but consolidation, maybe that's the word I'm looking for, consolidation of professional leadership that were both clerical or clergy or ecclesiastical and political, and the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the word Roman Catholic in and of itself is not a bad word. It simply means the universal church from Rome, if you look at the etymology of the words. But it actually, in practice, means something very different. And it wasn't too much longer after that, in the Middle Ages, that what you had was a professional priesthood and an ecclesiastical hierarchy of leadership, archbishops and whatever, cardinals and so on and so forth, and you had a populace that could not read the Bible, that had no personal exposure to the Scriptures, and church became a drama. Did you know that Willow Creek did not invent drama in church? Did you know that? It didn't. Drama has been around in church for over 1,000 years. Part of the drama was the Mass, but they also had other drama. Because the people were illiterate and didn't read the Bible, they didn't bother to teach them how to read the Bible, they enacted biblical themes and stories, and they created a ritual that was supposed to teach the gospel through the agency of all the senses. And who could administer the ritual? Why, the professionals. And who received the ritual? Why, the layman. And pretty soon, there was firmly entrenched professional clergy, clerics, ecclesiastics, and common people who watched what they did. Martin Luther came along with the rediscovery of grace, set out to reform the church, but as often happens, he was focused on one major issue. Thank God, salvation by grace, through faith, in the Scriptures alone. But it never dawned on him, at least that I'm aware of, that the whole structure was wrong from the get-go. The entire thing was polluted and damaged. And really, it wasn't reformation, it was more revolution that was needed to throw off the structure that had come to be accepted as the norm. Instead of that happening, in the Protestant Reformation and the eventual development of Protestant churches, and even into our time in evangelical and fundamental churches and whatever else you want to call them, we are still dominated by the influence of Roman Catholicism in having a professional clergy and a common ordinary lay folk congregation. And I want to tell you from the depths of my heart, that is not biblical. It is not scriptural. It is wrong from the outset. God never intended that. In fact, the whole thing about professionalism in ministry is scary because it takes something very sacred and turns it into a career. And I think it risks making mundane the holiest of things. We have all kinds of terms that we use. I'm a reverend. I'm ordained. In fact, it occurred to me in the middle of the week that last week I celebrated 30 years of full-time vocational ministry as a reverend. I can't find reverend anywhere in the Bible. I don't know where that came from. Well, I know where it came from. I just told you, but I don't know how we ended up tagged with it. I never use that title unless I'm in a hospital and people want to know what I'm doing there at 10 o'clock at night wandering the halls. Then I'm Reverend Martin because that explains everything. Doesn't explain it to me, but it helps them. I'm an official ecclesiastic. Minister is another word. Are you a minister? No, I'm an equipper. You're the ministers. You're ministers. You're the ministers of the church. Not me. I'm one of the ministers, and my ministry is equipping other people to do the work of ministry. But I'm not the minister. We're all ministers to one another in the body of Christ. We've created this monster that no one can satisfy. And the consequence of that is that when a church maintains the mentality that certain people are hired to do the church thing, while the rest of the people come and get the church stuff, the result is that the church is weakened and ineffective, that the leadership is overworked and exhausted, and that everyone is dissatisfied and disgruntled. It doesn't work well at all. I was reading some articles off the internet. I read some other things and I looked up some stuff. I heard a statistic. I've tried to go back and find the source. I've got to learn to write these things down when I hear them, because then I can never remember the source. I can't remember a lot of things besides that, but anyway, I can never remember the source. But if I'm wrong, someone please correct me. I do know the number was astounding. This is what I think I heard. 100 pastors and missionaries a day leave full-time vocational ministry. Marge agrees with me. There's two of us. She heard that somewhere. So unless our memories are equally bad, Marge, otherwise we're in good shape. That's how many a year? 36,000? 36,000 a year. That's about 5 to 10% of the total. That's about right. 100 pastors and missionaries a day leave the role. And why do they do that? Well, this person says, for some pastors, leaving the pastorate was the result of assuming that their calling was permanent and they were therefore protected. They neglected the spiritual disciplines or integrity needed to continue in ministry. They now realize they should have given more attention to their own Christian development. The majority of acquaintances, however, simply encountered such turmoil and situational conflict that they felt they could not continue to pastor. Too often they had no friend or accountability group to share their pain or provide emotional or spiritual support. Many well-meaning Christians in their congregation ignored the signs of battle fatigue. Instead, congregations overwhelmed my pastor friends with unrealistic expectations, negative criticism, and misplaced anger. Some congregations even assumed the perfect pastor was out there, so their fallible pastor was terminated. A poll by Christianity Today and Leadership Magazine surveyed tells us some very disturbing things. Tells us that the average pastor works 55 to 60 hours a week. Pastors in smaller churches tend to work more, actually, than pastors in larger churches. And that out of that total volume of time, most pastors are able to give less than 10 hours, more often in the neighborhood of 5, to the preparation of sermons. Pastors who filled out anonymous surveys and turned them in to Leadership Magazine some years ago acknowledged anonymously that the average pastor spends less than 5 minutes a day in personal prayer. 5 hours a week on a message, less than 5 minutes a day in prayer. Why do you suppose that is? Is it because they're not working? Is it because they're lazy? Is it because they don't know what they're supposed to be doing? Or is it because their job description has grown out of control and there's so many things on the plate that they can't manage them? Friends, the church, I'm not speaking about you and me, okay? This is not about me and it's not about you. I'm preaching the Bible this morning. If the shoe fits, we need to put it on, but you're doing well. We're growing. We're learning. I want to keep saying that. But the church in the West is in trouble. And we keep exporting Western Christianity through missions. That's unfortunate because we keep spreading it around. And we keep raising up this dichotomy between the average person and the professional Christian on staff. And the job role becomes unwieldy and out of hand. I wrote down a list of things that most pastors do and that I've done in some 30 years of ministry. Let me read it to you. Please bear with me. Outside the church, meeting with area pastors for prayer and fellowship, meeting in local ministeriums, which is different, denominational meetings and conferences, national and district level, seminars and continuing education, serving on denominational committees, serving on city and local civic committees and boards. My involvement in the licensing and ordaining council alone, probably when it was spread out, would take 2 or 3 hours out of every week, maybe more. Administrative oversight inside the church, administrative oversight of the congregation and daily duties, leading the church board, serving on church committees, attending church ministry functions led by others, fundraising and financial stewardship, mission committee and conference, visiting the sick, visiting newcomers and visitors, meeting with prospective members, visiting the wayward and backslidden, attending church recreational functions, counseling couples for marriage, counseling couples whose marriage is in trouble, counseling depressed and emotionally distraught persons, counseling for addictive problems, performing weddings, officiating at funerals, interceding in legal cases with church members, overseeing community service for convicted persons, meeting with people for benevolent assistance, providing financial and family budget counseling, responding to health emergencies with church members 24/7, responding to emotional counseling emergencies and suicidal crises 24/7, giving emergency phone counseling, providing directory assistance for church members who have lost their church directory. Happens more than you would think. Answering correspondence. I praise God for my Palm Pilot a lot. Answering correspondence, including email, meeting one-on-one with church leaders, meeting one-on-one with elders, meeting with the elders regularly, meeting with the church staff regularly, attending and leading prayer meeting, preparing and preaching sermons, attending and officiating in all public services of the church, maintaining a regular personal devotion time, reading books for personal growth, reading books for professional development, accommodating all people who simply drop in for a chat, maintaining regular office hours, spending a great deal of time out with the people, being an observer of current events, reading the news and meditating on the signs of the times, praying for the church, its mission and membership, waiting before God for guidance and direction, repairing computers and office equipment, performing custodial chores as required, representing the church in legal matters, serving as the key contact person for legal, financial, and civic matters, making regular evangelistic visits, leading the choir, working with the youth, supervising construction. I'm not talking about now, but in my career I have served as the general contractor in the construction of 2 churches. And in one of those churches, I averaged working 100 hours a week. And guess how much ministry I got done? Not much. Spent a lot of time building and overseeing subcontractors and fighting with the ones who didn't do the work well and haggling over things like that. That list is not unusual for pastors across the board. And friends, when that happens, the church suffers. Think about the things on that list that we commonly expect professional clergy to do that you cannot find in the Bible. Let's start with officiating at weddings. Where did that come from? That was a civic matter. I mean, it was a spiritual matter in the Scripture, but how that got put together is interesting. Visiting people in their homes and the sick. I have a book written 100 years ago on pastoral methods and pastoral ministry, and visitation probably occupies a third of the book. Just going around seeing people. Whose responsibility is that? That's the role of believers caring for one another in the body, small groups. Caring for each other. It's not to say that pastors aren't a part of that mix, but all the weight does not rest in the office of the pastoral leadership. Counseling. You know, it's interesting to me that we have created a monster out of counseling. I'm going to say some things that will upset some of you, so come talk to me later and we'll work it out. That's kind of part of it. Somehow people think the pastor's the only person that can do counseling. And then our whole concept of counseling is skewed. There was a study done a number of years ago, I think it was actually done at Vanderbilt University, and it so disturbed the professional psychologist that they ran the study again in another location on a wider scale, and they got the same scary results. And here was the study. They offered 16 weeks of free counseling to people who had significant trouble in their life, marriage problems, personal problems, emotional problems, affective disorders, depression, bipolar, whatever. They offered free counseling for 16 weeks. Here was the caveat. You don't know if you're going to see a professional counselor who is a trained psychologist or psychotherapist, or whether you're going to see the professor of mathematics or the professor of political science. You're just going to know that you're going to go into an office and there's going to be a professional there who may have no training in psychology whatsoever. And they're going to give you an hour of their time for 16 weeks. And at the end of that period of time, we're going to see how you're doing, how your problem's coming along, and what you feel about your counseling experience. Here's what they found out. The professional psychotherapist and the non-professional psychotherapist, the non-professionals who were professionals in other fields, but good listeners, had the same success rate. Which is a little scary. And you know what the success rate was? 50-50. What? No, it's 50-50. 50% of the people got better. 50% of the people reported no change. Didn't matter who they saw. Someone else, by the way, did another study about people who got counseling and people who didn't. Guess what? 50% of the people get better. 50% of the people have no change. What does that tell you? In 4 months, things either get better or they don't. By and large, that's the bottom line. But the interesting thing in the study we're thinking about right now is that the professional counselors did not do any better than simply good listeners. Now, why do we think that you, filled with the Holy Spirit of God and equipped with the Bible, cannot provide counsel for each other? Why do we think that? Because we've been conditioned by our society that you've got to run off to a professional to get help. But the professionals, most of the time, can't help. Well, I won't go that far. Friends, listen. Most of our problems are sin problems. And Jesus is the answer. I know there's other issues, but don't confuse it all. Listen. People have come up with genes for alcoholism and gene markers for bipolar disorder, which is manic depressive illness. We used to call it that. Now we call it bipolar. I guess manic depressive sounded a little oppressive. So we call it bipolar. But I can point to a person who was once a member of this congregation who went off his lithium and off all medication and turned his life lock, stock, and barrel over to Jesus Christ and trusted God to control his mood swings. And the testimony of the family is that he is living for Christ successfully without treatment. Because you may have mood swings going on inside of you, but you don't have to act them out if you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's God answers. Maybe you have a gene marker for alcoholism. What's the difference between an alcoholic and somebody who just drinks all the time? And I ran into a person one time that claimed he drank a 24 case of beer every day and a fifth of whiskey. And one day he just quit. He just quit cold turkey and never wanted another drink. What is that definition of that person? He's a drunk. Maybe not an alcoholic. Maybe his body didn't react to the sugars in the alcohol the same way. And maybe an alcoholic has some sort of gene that their sugars make them more addictive to the stuff. But the answer for both of them is Jesus. He's the one that can deliver you from drink. He's the one that can free you. It doesn't take a psychiatrist or a psychologist or an addictive treatment program to get you free from alcohol if you truly give yourself to Jesus. I realize that's controversial, friends, but I'm telling you the Word of God. We didn't have 12-step groups before this century, this last century. Nobody heard of that stuff. But we got drunks from Old Testament days. Noah got drunk right after the flood. We've had drunks forever. And all through the Scripture, there's been a biblical answer. Why all of a sudden do we have to have a different answer in the 20 and 21st centuries? And Jesus, this is not my topic. What am I doing preaching on this? But what I want you to understand is God gives to people gifts of exhortation, gifts of mercy, gift of counseling, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, help. He gives it to you. Don't be intimidated. Don't feel like you can't help. You filled with the Holy Spirit of God and a knowledge of the Scripture can be more effective. You can be more effective in sitting down with a brother or sister over a cup of coffee and praying together about their situation. You will be more effective. God will give you answers and there will be insight. We play games with each other. That's part of the reason why we have a hard time with this. But if we got down to business like the early church and we were gut-level honest with each other, God would come into those situations and there would be healing and deliverance. Most people who go for counseling anyway are just looking for somebody to agree with them. Support them and pat them on the back. Every once in a while you need somebody to stand up and tell you you're sinning, stop it. Maybe you heard the story of the woman who went up to John Wesley, who was an Arminian, after one of his services, and she was quoting the catechism, and she says, "Mr. Wesley," he was talking about Christian perfection and getting over sin and stop sinning in your life, and she said, "Mr. Wesley, I'll have you know I sin every day in every way, in thought, word, and deed." And he said, "Madam, you better stop." Sometimes we just need that kind of an answer. Just stop. Jesus will deliver you. You are equipped to do that. I have no problem coming alongside of you. Equipping saints for the work of ministry is when you bring in spiritual leadership to say, "Can you help me with this? Can you help me with that?" Yes, yes. But not to take over, to come alongside, to give a word of encouragement, maybe a little bit of scriptural counsel, and then to release you. You're doing a good job. Go on with the work. Friends, God has called pastor, teachers, evangelists, prophets, apostles to equip the church. And when we step out of that role to do other things, we are doing you a disservice. We are not on a different level. We are not on another kind of pedestal. We are not the professional clergy. We're one of the members of the body with a specific function. And you're a member of the body, and you have an equally important function. I may be the mouth on Sunday morning, but figuratively speaking, if I didn't have my feet, I couldn't get here. If I didn't have hands and arms, if I didn't have the other parts of my body, when we're not functioning, we either have two words for it. They're sick or they're disabled. And I'm not making any comments on real physical situations here this morning. But if the body is going to be healthy and whole, every person must step up to the plate in the role that God has given them, because there is no laity and there is no clergy. We are all together in Jesus, and we are all crucial to one another. And the early church navigated the threat successfully by distributing the responsibility. And we will also navigate the threat successfully. Friends, the church is in trouble. It's not being efficient. The church. Because we're having a hard time, among other things, in getting straight in our minds what we're supposed to be about. We're all supposed to be about the work of ministry. We're all supposed to be about the business of the church. God has equipped you. God has gifted you. And you know what else? There are days when I go home scratching my head, wondering what I'm doing. But there are days when I go home so immensely satisfied. What a blessing. And you know what? You ought to have that blessing. You ought to have that experience. You ought to go home from a meeting with a friend, or an evangelistic experience, or a time of serving in the body, just so full that you feel like you're going to burst with joy because God has used you and you have been a part of His team and a part of His family and engaged. And it should just fill you up with blessing. You should have that experience. God wants it for you. That's when it gets really fun. When everybody is sensing the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and you go to bed at night and you hear that still small voice whisper as you lay on your pillow, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Good day. Good job." And you say, "Thank you, Lord, for letting me be a part of your kingdom. Thank you for filling me with your Spirit. What a blessing." Let me say in closing, I'm kind of preaching to the choir, because you guys are doing well. You really are. You've caught a good bit of this, and you're moving forward. And I do know that you don't have those unrealistic and totally goofy expectations of me. I know that, because I hear you talk about it. And you call me Paul or Pastor Paul, and that's good, because I don't like to be a reverend. That's scary. And I'm not the minister. That's you. And we're doing well, but we can always do better. And if we lose intentional focus in this direction, we will fall into the habit. And when you break a habit, you've got to have an intentional focus. And if this church breaks out of the mold to become an effective 100% ministering congregation, then we have to be intentional about it. Because if we don't keep it in front of us, we'll fall back into the old habits. I love to do your weddings. They're fun. One per couple, please. I love to dedicate your babies. I don't love to officiate at your funerals, but I do it because I love you and your family. And I don't want to stop doing those things. You didn't hear me say that this morning. But what you did hear was, we're in this together. And God has equipped us to minister to one another. Let's be about the task of ministry. Let's pray together. Steve Erickson, brother, would you lead us in closing prayer?